This lecture is brought to you by the virtual campus of the Reformed Baptist Seminary. For information on other courses or seminary programs, please contact us at virtual.seminary.org.
Okay, brethren, we come once again to our study of Calvin's doctrine of the knowledge of God. And we're now under the whole rubric of the doctrine of the knowledge of God, the Creator. And he has revealed himself as the doctrine of God, the Creator, in this book one, as through creation, but also he has revealed himself through the Scriptures. And as we looked at what he has said about the Scriptures, we looked at the necessity of the Scriptures for knowledge of God. We looked at the inspiration of the Scriptures, and in terms of the inspiration of Scriptures, noted that it is the inspired Word of God, and yet it is in human language. And now we want to come and notice a third thing that he says with respect to the Scriptures. The Bible is the inerrant Word of God. While some scholars have tended to dismiss Calvin's doctrine of inspiration as if it was some outmoded dictation theory, there are others that have pounced upon those passages in which he brings out the human element in the composition of the Bible in order to make Calvin out to be an early example of one who jettisoned the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. And thus, for example, Charles Briggs appeals to Calvin's expositions of Matthew 27:9 and Acts 7, it should be 7, not 17, verses 14 to 16, and Hebrews 11:21. Because a thorough treatment of those passages would be a digression from the main intent of this lecture, and because John Murray has so conclusively dealt with the difficulties raised by these passages, we're going to leave the student, we'll leave you to read Murray if you want to check that out. And you notice in the footnotes that he deals with this in volume 4 of his collected writings, pages 158 to 175. So you see, it would take a long time for us to kind of repeat, regurgitate what Murray does in going through all these passages one by one. But suffice it to say that Calvin explains the apparent discrepancies found in Matthew 27, Acts 7, as the result of copyist errors. So I won't give you the details, but that sums up what Murray says. He's responding to this as a copyist error when there are differences that come out of the text. And perhaps his exposition, though, of Hebrews 11:21 is, at first glance, the most troublesome, because he's not reflecting on a textual discrepancy, but upon the practice of the inspired writers not to concern themselves with precise accuracy. And of course, you see, liberals will pounce on that, and they'll say, all right, it isn't inerrant. Well, regarding the discrepancy between the statements of the writer of the Hebrews that Jacob worshipped on the top of his staff and the statement in the book of Genesis that he worshiped God on the top of his bed, not his staff, Calvin first discusses how the difference of the Hebrew vowel points, formerly not used by the Jews, may account for the difference between staff and bed. But he goes on to say that the apostles had no problem with using the Septuagint version because they were not punctilious with respect to details. And so he says this: we know that the apostles were not so scrupulous in this respect as not to accommodate themselves to the unlearned, who had as yet need of milk. And in this, there is no danger, provided readers are ever brought back to the pure and original text of Scripture. But in reality, the difference is but little. You see, he's commenting here about this difference between the staff and the bed. The difference is but little, for the main thing was that Jacob worshipped, which is an evidence of his gratitude. Now, regarding this passage and the discrepancy of the Calvin notes between the 70 souls, Genesis 23, verses 8 through 18, he says that there's a discrepancy between the 70 souls that passage says came down to Egypt, and the number 75 recorded in Acts, again, it should be 7, not 17, verses 14 to 16. Murray says this, and here I think it would be helpful to give you some of what Murray says. Calvin does recognize that the writers of Scripture were not always meticulously precise on certain details, such as those of number and incident. And this means that the Holy Spirit, by whom in Calvin's esteem they wrote, was not always meticulously precise on such matters. It must be emphatically stated that the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, for which the Church has contended throughout history, and for which a great many of us still contend, is not based on the assumption that the criterion of meticulous precision, every detail of record or history, is the indispensable canon of biblical infallibility. To erect such a canon is utterly artificial and arbitrary, and is not one by which the inerrancy of Scripture is to be judged. It is easy for the opponents of inerrancy to set up such artificial criteria and then expose the Bible as full of errors. We shall have none of that, and neither will Calvin. The Bible is literature, and the Holy Spirit was pleased to employ the literary forms of the original human writers in the milieu in which they wrote. If Solomon's temple took 7.5 years to build, as we may readily calculate, 1 Kings 6, 37 and 38, are we to suppose that it is an error to say in the same context that Solomon was 7 years in building it? Verse 38. Or if a certain king is said to have reigned 22 years, 1 Kings 14:20, must we not impose upon such a statement the necessity of his having resigned precisely 22 years in the terms of 22 times 365 days? He may have reigned, resigned. He reigned this many years times 365. He may have reigned in only 21 years in terms of actual computation, and yet 22 years in terms of the method of reckoning and use. You remember how the Jews used to count. A part of the year, that's year number one. And then if it's a part of a year that's left over at the end of the computation, that would also be a year. So that was the method of computation. And the Scripture abounds in illustrations of the absence of the type of meticulous and pedantic precision which we might arbitrarily seek to impose as the criterion of infallibility. Everyone should recognize that in accord with accepted forms of speech and custom, a statement can be perfectly authentic and yet not pedantically precise. Scripture does not make itself absurd by furnishing us with pedantry. And then Murray goes on to grant that Calvin's remarks on these passages are ill-advised and not framed in accord with his usual caution when reflecting upon the divine origin of Scripture. But if so, Murray says, we should not be surprised if such a prolific writer as Calvin should on occasion drop remarks or even express positions inconsistent with the pervasive and governing tenor of his thinking and teaching. In Calvin, we have a mass of perspicuous statement and of lengthened argument to the effect that Scripture is impregnable and inviolable, and that it would be the resort of desperation to take a few random comments, wrench them from the total effect of Calvin's teaching, and build upon them a thesis which would run counter to his own repeated assertions respecting the inviolable character of Scripture as the oracles of God and as having nothing human mixed with it. Well, I trust you can see Murray has already done a good piece of work here in analyzing this problem. Well, Calvin's thinking on this matter is clearly that though the stylistic differences in the Bible reflect genuine activity on the part of its human authors, they were not to be conceived of as if they were mere intermediaries who, after receiving the word, could do with it as they pleased as long as they preserved the basic idea conveyed to them by God. You see, that's the liberal idea. God's kind of given a general spiritual idea, and then the idea authors, they can kind of shape it according to the way in which they think it would be best. In his comments on 2 Peter 1:20, Calvin emphasizes that the Scriptures did not originate through the private suggestions of men. He says, "For thou wilt never come well prepared to read it, except thou bring reverence, obedience, and docility. But a just reverence then only exists when we are convinced that God speaks to us and not mortal men. Then Peter especially bids us to believe the prophecies as the indubitable oracles of God, because they have not emanated from men's own private suggestions. It's not that God gave an idea, then men had other suggestions, their own ideas. It didn't come from private origin. They did not of themselves, or according to their own will, foolishly deliver their own inventions. The meaning is that the beginning of right knowledge is to give that credit to the holy prophets which is due to God. He calls them holy men of God because they faithfully executed the office committed to them, having sustained the person of God in their ministrations. He says that they were moved. Not that they were bereaved of mind, as the Gentiles imagined their prophets to have been, but because they dared not to announce anything of their own and obediently followed the Spirit as their guide, who ruled in their mouth as in his own sanctuary. For this very reason, that the Spirit ruled in the mouths of his spokesman, he says elsewhere, we owe to the Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God, because it has proceeded from him alone and has nothing belonging to man mixed with it. And hence, when Calvin finds a textual discrepancy, he's eager to attribute it to the error of some copyist. Now, why would he do that if he thought that it was just men's ideas mixed in with God's? Why would he be so concerned to find out about some kind of a textual discrepancy? And thus he rejects a certain reading of Hebrews 9:1 because he's certain that the original author must have used the word found in most Greek texts. And is this merely because, as one trained in the scholarship of the humanists, he has a flair for discovering the original text? Certainly not. His great concern is the question of veracity. The assumption on which he proceeds is that the original writer could not have been susceptible to such a mistake. And underlying such an assumption is the conviction, as he puts it, that we ought to embrace with mild docility, without any exception, whatever is delivered in the Holy Scriptures. In fact, the evidence that Calvin believed in the inerrancy of the Bible is so overwhelming that even one who is careful to distance himself from the doctrine of inerrancy, and here I'm referring to Dowie in his work on the knowledge of God, yet even this man, he's honest enough to say, there is no hint anywhere in Calvin's writings that the original text contained any flaws at all. Well, this is what Calvin says about the Scriptures. Any questions you have? Yes. I think some of these statements that might be a little bit carelessly worded, he wouldn't have put it that way if he was writing in the 20th century, you know, when these things were under attack.
Right. It's the error of reading into his statements as an ancient writer the nuances of contemporary theological debate.
Yeah. Amen. All right, we come now to the witness of the Spirit. This is a very important aspect of Calvin's thought. Remember the image of the spectacles. We come back to that. The needed spectacles have been provided by the Scriptures. But only when a man's eyes have been opened will he be able to see through those spectacles. Sinful man needs light. This God has provided in the Scriptures. But sinful man needs more than light. He also needs sight. And that sight which is necessary to behold aright the word of God in the Scriptures is granted by the witness of the Spirit. And here again and again we run into Calvin run into in Calvin, this the important phrase, the testimonium spiritus sancti. However, Calvin's first concern in discussing the witness of the Spirit is not to address the problem as to how sinful men are granted illumination and faith to see and believe in the gospel. In his Institutes, he reserves this question for Book 2. He takes up the knowledge of God the Redeemer. Then they can see the gospel. In Book 1, his concern is the testimony of God to the Scriptures themselves. So we're still in the whole area of the knowledge of God as Creator, in which he subsumes this whole doctrine of Scripture. As we think about this, first of all, I want to say something about the historical context of Calvin's doctrine of the witness of the Spirit. Well, the greatest immediate threat to the Reformed doctrine of Scripture came from Rome. And over and against the Reformers, the Romanists vigorously defended the traditional view that the Church must authenticate Scripture. And the great controversy over the Scriptures in Calvin's day was the issue of the accreditation of Scripture. It wasn't so much the inspiration, like later on in the 20th century, but it's the authority of Scripture. That was the big debate back then. And what accredited it? Is it this Church that gave us the Scriptures because it accredited it, or did God give us the Scriptures? Luther had argued the temporal priority of Scripture to the Church. Scriptures is what gave birth to the Church, not vice versa, the Church giving birth to the Scriptures. And Calvin also affirmed that Scripture was the womb from which the Church was born, and not vice versa. But he went further. He advanced the great doctrine that above all things, not only above the testimony of popes and councils, but even above evidences and rational proofs, the witness of the Spirit authenticates the Word of God to the hearts of all God's elect.
Amen.
So, it's not the Church that bears witness primarily, but the witness of the Spirit. Now, having just identified the controversy, I now want to note the universal necessity of the witness of the Spirit. Why must the Spirit bear witness to the divine origin of God's Word? This testimony is necessary because of the inadequacy of the evidences and rational proofs in and of themselves to grant certitude to the heart. The proofs are grand. They are worthy of consideration, so much that an entire chapter is devoted to them. Chapter 8 of Book 1, Calvin powerfully marshals a great array of such evidence, the majesty of the contents of Scripture, their antiquity, their absolute truthfulness, even exposing the sins of biblical heroes, their miraculous confirmation, the fulfillment of prophecies, their preservation and transmission, their simplicity and heavenly character, and the testimony of the Church and of the martyrs. But all of these considerations are just secondary confirmations of the authority of the Scripture. So Calvin goes on to say, Scripture will ultimately suffice for a saving knowledge of God only when its certainty is founded upon the inward persuasion of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, these human testimonies which exist to confirm it will not be vain if, as secondary aids to our feebleness, they follow that chief and highest testimony, namely the persuasion of the Spirit. But those who wish to prove to unbelievers that Scripture is the Word of God are acting foolishly, for only by faith can this be known.
Amen.
And again, speaking of the testimony of the Spirit, he says, unless this certainty higher and stronger than any human judgment be present, it will be vain to fortify the authority of Scripture by arguments, to establish it by common agreement of the Church, or to confirm it with other helps. And again, we're quoting from the Institutes there. The secondary confirmations are wonderful aids to the believer in his feebleness, but at best, if left to themselves, they only demonstrate probability. Absolute certainty can only come from that testimony born to the divinity of Scripture by the Holy Spirit. And to put it otherwise, besides the objective revelation provided by the inspiration of scriptures, there is the need for the subjective attestation. And it's true that the objective revelation, scripture, is self-attesting. Indeed, as Calvin says, scripture exhibits fully as clear evidence of his own truth as white and black things do of their color, or sweet and bitter things do of their taste. So there's a objective self-attestation. But the highest testimony to the heart is the witness of the Spirit. So you have this subjective attestation. So to quote him again, he says, if we desire to provide in the best way for our consciences, that they may not be perpetually beset by the instability of doubt or vacillation, and that they may not also boggle at the smallest quibbles, we ought to seek our conviction in a higher place than human reasons, judgments, or conjectures. That is, in the secret testimony of the Spirit. But even if anyone clears God's sacred word from men's evil speaking, he will not at once imprint upon their hearts that certainty which piety requires. Since for unbelieving man, religion seems to stand by opinion alone, they, in order not to believe anything foolishly or lightly, both wish and demand rational proof that Moses and the prophets spoke divinely. But I reply, the testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason. For as God alone is a fit witness of himself in his word, so also the word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. The same Spirit, therefore, who has spoken through the mouths of the prophets must penetrate into our hearts to persuade us that they faithfully proclaimed what had been divinely commanded. Let this point therefore stand, that those whom the Holy Spirit has inwardly taught truly rest upon Scripture, and that Scripture indeed is self-authenticated. Hence it is not right to subject it to proof and reasoning. And the certainty it deserves with us, it attains by the testimony of the Spirit. For even if it wins reverence for itself by its own majesty, it seriously affects us only when it is sealed upon our hearts through the Spirit. Therefore, illumined by his power, we believe neither by our own nor by anyone else's judgment that Scripture is from God. But above human judgment, we affirm with utter certainty, just as if we were gazing on the majesty of God himself, that has flowed to us from the very mouth of God by the ministry of men. We seek no proofs, no marks of genuineness upon our judgment may lean, but we subject our judgment and our wit to it as a thing far beyond any guesswork. What is it that brings us to subject ourselves? It is the testimony of the Spirit. And then, along these lines, and by the way, just as practical observation, isn't this a reason why we desperately need the Spirit's help when we preach? Amen. We could be very persuasive. We can have all our logical arguments laid out. We can accurately open up Scripture, faithfully represent it. But if God's Spirit doesn't lay hold of people's hearts with it and bear testimony, then it won't get through. And it's convicting how easy it is for us to begin to rely so much right up to the last minute on reviewing our notes and going over what we've written and all the work that we put into our sermon, and to, as it were, kind of just put in a word or two, bless me, give me the Spirit, and not have that sense of desperation and absolute dependence upon his help and aid as we preach. But I want to come now, and this is also very important, to what Calvin says about the conjunction of the Word and the Spirit in the witness of the Spirit. The testimony of the Spirit and the Word must be held together. Any emphasis on the one to the neglect of the other will inevitably lead to imbalance and even heresy. Calvin fought against two extremes. In his reply to Sadoleto, he writes this: we are assailed by two sects which seem to differ most widely from each other. For what similitude is there in appearance between the Pope and the Anabaptists? And yet, that you may see that Satan never transforms himself so cunningly as not in some measure to betray himself, the principal weapon with which they both assail us is the same. For when they boast extravagantly of the Spirit, he's talking about the Anabaptists, some of the spiritualizer Anabaptists, the tendency certainly is to sink and bury the Word of God, that they make room for their own falsehoods. And you, Satellite, by stumbling on the very threshold, have paid the penalty of that affront which you offered to the Holy Spirit when you separated him from the Word. So, especially emphasize what he says there, the error of separating the Spirit from the Word. Two extremes. On one hand, the Romanists downplayed the illumination of the Spirit by subordinating the Scriptures to the Church. Instead of the Holy Spirit bearing testimony, it's the Church that bears testimony and attests the Scripture. They used Peter's words, "No prophecy of Scripture is private interpretation," to arrogate to councils and popes authority over the Bible. And Calvin argues that private does not mean individual, but humanly devised. He says, "Let the whole world be unanimously agreed, and let all the minds of men be one united opinion. What results would still be private and their own, because the subject is contrasted here with divine revelation, in that the faithful are enlightened by the Holy Spirit and acknowledge only what God wills in His Word." And so, just to give the gist of what he's saying, popes and councils, even the early church fathers, have often erred, but the Spirit bears witness to those words that they all have the authority of God in them. So he says, "Those whom the Holy Spirit inwardly has taught truly rest upon Scripture, and that the Scripture is indeed self-authenticated." And by subjecting the Scriptures to the Church, the Romanists, they have subjected the Scriptures to an inferior authority and have despised the testimony of an authority far higher than that of the Church. Well, the same category, still just paraphrasing what he's saying here, the same category are those who neglect the witness of the Spirit, trusting rather in the powers of their own reason. So this is similar to the issue of the Church being the authority over the Scripture reason. Calvin willingly adduces many proofs for the divinity of the Bible, but he refuses to rest his case on such argumentation. Rational demonstration ever leaves one with nagging doubts. "Therefore, we ought to seek our conviction in a higher plane than human reasons," he says, "judgments or conjectures, that is, the secret testimony of a Spirit." So this is one extreme, the Romanists and people resting on reason. On the other hand, the fanatics, as Calvin called them, were so lifted up in their proud claims to the ministry of the Spirit that they saw little need for the written word. And so he says, "Furthermore, those who, having forsaken Scripture, imagine some way or other of reaching God ought to be thought of as not so much gripped by error as carried away with frenzy. For of late certain giddy men have arisen who, with great haughtiness, exalting the teaching office of the Spirit, despite all reading, and laugh at the simplicity of those who, as they express it, still follow the dead and killing letter." In other words, people that preach the Bible. We have the Spirit, you see, that teaches us instead. "But I would like to know from them what this Spirit is by whose inspiration they are borne up so high that they dare despise the scriptural doctrine as childish and mean. For they answer that it is the Spirit of Christ, and such assurance is utterly ridiculous. Hence we conclude that by a heinous sacrilege these rascals tear apart those things which the prophet joined together with an inviolable bond." In other words, the Spirit and the Scriptures. They've torn them apart. We just rest in these revelations we get from the Spirit. And so, to paraphrase what he is saying, the Spirit, he's not been given the task of, as here's a phrase that Calvin has, inventing new and unheard of revelations. "Every lying spirit pretends to come in the name of God. But the Holy Spirit is known by this certain mark. He leads us to the Scriptures." So again, quoting from Calvin, "But on the contrary, if any spirit, passing over the wisdom of God's word, foists another doctrine upon us, he justly deserves to be suspected in vanity and of lying. What then? Since Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, what authority will the Spirit have among us unless he be discerned by a most certain mark? And he is very clearly pointed out to us by the voice of the Lord, except that these miserable folk willingly prefer to wander to their own doom, while they seek the Spirit from themselves rather than from him. Yet indeed they contend that it is not worthy of the Spirit of God, to whom all things ought to subject himself to be subject to the Scripture. In other words, why should you say the Spirit has to be locked into the Scripture? He can speak all these other things too. As if indeed, Calvin says, this were ignominy for the Holy Spirit to everywhere be equal and in conformity with himself, to agree with himself in all things, and to vary in nothing. What a powerful answer. You say, well, we can have all these other things, many of which are inconsistent with Scripture. Calvin says, this is a higher testimony to the Spirit's holiness and omniscience, that he's always consistent. And then, he's consistent because his testimony is bound to the Scriptures. Because the Spirit is the author of the Scripture, he can't contradict himself. He constantly testifies to that which agrees with himself, the truth of the inscripturated Word of God. And hence, the Word and the Spirit are inseparably joined together. And again, to quote from Calvin, the Holy Spirit so inheres in his truth, which he expresses in Scripture, that only when it is proper reverence and dignity are given to the Word does the Holy Spirit show forth his power. For by a kind of mutual bond, the Lord has joined together the certainty of his Word and of his Spirit, so that the perfect religion of the Word may abide in our minds when the Spirit, who causes us to contemplate God's face, shines. And that we may turn, that we in turn may embrace the Spirit with no fear of being deceived when we recognize him in his own image, namely in the Word. All kinds of prophets that go out, all kinds of revelations, so-called. How are we going to know what's true, what's false? We recognize him in his own or image in the Word. One final subpoint before we conclude our comments on Calvin's doctrine of the knowledge of God: the salvific effect of the witness of the Spirit. He has saving effect when he bears testimony to the Word. The testimony of the Spirit is granted to the elect and to them alone, according to Calvin. Of those who are granted faith by means of the testimony of the Spirit, Calvin says, God deems worthy of singular privilege only his elect, whom he distinguishes from the human race as a whole. Only those who are marked out for saving grace are inwardly taught by the Spirit. The attestation that comes from the Spirit takes hold of the whole man. The testimony they receive, that is, as a person's hearing the Word preached with the Spirit sent into his heart, is not something that merely tickles their intellectual fancy. By the testimony of the Spirit, they are brought into contact with the God of the Bible. And in this existential encounter, they are brought to a true knowledge of God, a knowledge that elicits their wholehearted trust, worship, and obedience. This is nothing less than saving faith. Where does faith come from? It comes from God. That's what Calvin is emphasizing. It's when the Spirit comes upon a Word and lays hold of our hearts, faith is created. And hence Calvin refers to what is accomplished by the witness of the Spirit as true faith, sound faith, firm faith, the faith of the pious, saving knowledge, and the solid assurance of eternal life. And you can look in the footnotes for all those different references. Well, thus, Calvin's doctrine of the knowledge of God, particularly as it focuses upon the testimony of the Spirit, it has for its underlying foundation that truth that is most powerfully expounded by the system that bears Calvin's name, that is, that God saves sinners. Saving faith is given supernaturally, and it is given only to the elect of God. But of course, this is not the point to go into into all of what Calvin has to say about effectual calling and election and so forth. But just so you can see that he does tie that in to his doctrine of the testimony of the Spirit. All right. Well, we have about 15 more minutes, I think, before we conclude. We can get started with our next unit of thought, or else you can make it more interesting by having some comments or questions.
I just really appreciated Calvin's remark there at the end of your last quote. We recognize the Spirit in His own image, namely in the Word. That's really helpful.
It is helpful. There's just so much that deceives us. I think one of the things that really is deceptive in our day is the play on emotions. Modern worship is so emotional oriented. You know, the music that just kind of gears you up, kind of plays on your emotions and builds upon him on itself. And then the chanting of almost like a mantra that kind of dins it in. And then these revelations, so-called, and so forth. And that can so easily be substituted for God's true speaking to us.
Right.
And the Spirit's really true working in us. Because there's similarity. The emotions we experience when the Spirit grips our hearts can be very similar emotions to what we experience of something that's very flesh generated. Hmm. Any other observations or questions? Yes, Jake.
I just was noticing when he was talking about how the Romanist who subject the Scriptures to their own authority, and then he kind of shows how that's not just them, it's anyone that, you know, he says in the same category, or those who neglect the witness of the Spirit, trusting rather in the powers of their own reason, and how that is so common outside of the Roman Church. People who are moralists, they'll sit there and whatever it is that they think is right, if God agrees, then that's what's right. And it's not about what God says. They don't go to the Scripture. They say, well, you know, they know what God says to some extent, but the only thing that has any influence in their lives is what they can reason out for themselves. And that was how I was before I was converted, and I know several people that are like that. And they know that there's a weakness there, because when you, you know, confront them, how do you know? You know, they get tense and they say, well, that's just what I think. And that's as far as they can go. They don't have a solid ground to base their moralism in.
Yeah.
Amen.
And it's especially the influence of postmodernism, where everything is a construction. Everything is a literary construction. You know, nothing's really certain. There's nothing that you can base anything upon. And so everybody makes up their own religion, essentially, is what it amounts to. And you have no right to say that my religion's wrong.
Right.
It's just as right as your religion. Were you going to say something?
He made an interesting connection, did you guys notice, between the Anabaptists and the Roman Catholics. And in our culture, we could make a similar connection between the Roman Catholic Church and the modern charismatic movement. Even though outwardly they look like they're completely diametrically opposed, at the root of both systems is an insufficient view of the unique authority and sufficiency of Scripture. On the one hand, it's the tradition of the Church, the authority of the Church, and on the other hand, it's the sovereignty of human emotions. But they're both rooted in, an insufficient view of the unique authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And Calvin pointed that out.
And of the testimony of the Spirit always working with that word.
Right.
Yeah. Amen. Well, nothing new under the sun. Satan just kind of dresses things up in a little different garb, and we come back to the same old thing. Yes?
I think really good is in 65, on page 65, where you note here that the Spirit has not been assigned the task of ever inventing new and unheard revelations. Down south, where where I'm at, I notice there's a few churches come along to where the elders are not pastors, but they are apostles. And so that's, you know, the reality that I think is very good here is that, you know, the Spirit is the author of the Scripture, and He cannot contradict Himself. And so the Spirit is, you know, the Holy Spirit is, you know, confined to the Scriptures where the true source is. And everything out, you know, outside of that, we have to be careful. And where people say, you know, well, I had this revelation and I had this revelation. You know, is the Spirit there, or is the Spirit with the revealed Word of God? So I think that was very important, that, you know, really ties in, I think, with Hebrews 1, that God in these last days has spoken to us through His Son and the authority of the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit loves the Scriptures. It's His Word. And so, yeah, I think that's very, very important, that portion.
I think that it also, I mean, one of the things we haven't really commented on, but I'm glad you brought us back to that text. I mean, the reason why we don't look for new revelations is because of the finality of the highest speaking of God is through His Son. Mm. That's the highest of the revelations that we should expect. So He's come, and the Scriptures focus upon His Son.
I also would like to read another psalm that I was thinking of earlier as we were going through this, in Psalm 138, Psalm of David. David said that You have magnified Your Word above all Your name. Mm. And that's huge, you know. Mm. God's Word, He places it even above His name, which is due the most holy reverence in all the earth. And men should fall down and worship God and adore His name alone, but His Word is above that. Mm-hmm. And that was just striking. Mm-hmm. That, you know, that would be mentioned. I wouldn't necessarily think. I would think first of all God is to be, you know, His name, but not His Word. And I was struck by that.
Yeah. Amen. Anything else? Trying to make a decision here. We have about 8 minutes left. Should we start into the next material or break off early here? I don't know if that's how that's going to affect the lunch hour.
Well, we do have a slideshow to see at lunch. It's possible we could start that early if they're still fixing lunch.
Okay.
And come back and eat earlier. We prefer holding off this material.
Yeah, it'd be kind of nice to get a break at this point, I would think. If we can buy a little bit of time, we got quite a bit of material to cover this afternoon. Okay. Well, let's pray and thank God for these things we've been instructed in out of Scripture by the servant of God, but also thank Him for the food that we're about to partake of. And Pastor Gaucher. I'm not sure if I was saying it quite right. Could you lead us in thanksgiving? Please.
Sure. Our Heavenly Father, thank You so much that You are in control. Mm. Thank You, Lord, that we see that You had Your hands on John Calvin. And Lord, he was submitted to Your will with the fear of the Lord in his heart. And gracious Father, thank You very much for raising some men in the past that really were yield to You and have only one desire, is that the Father be glorified. Mm. As Jesus has one desire, that the Father be glorified. Mm. And gracious Father, we present ourselves and asking You, Lord, to help us, having only one purpose, is to glorify You, Father. Amen. So lead us, Lord, through Your Holy Spirit in all the truth, and help us, Lord, to say no to our own desire, own purpose, to die to ourselves and to yield to the leading of Your Spirit, the empowerment of Your Spirit. Gracious Father, those same errors are still here, and we still have to fight, Lord. And Lord, we are weak on our own, but everything is possible through you. And Lord, we come to you and we ask you to empower us as pastor, as elders, and as Christian involved in your work, to declare your word, Lord, and to see you work through us, Lord. So, gracious Father, thank you for those who are preparing the food physical for our physical need. Lord, thank you for your good hands providing our needs. Bless those who are blessing us, Lord, through that preparation. Renew our strength, Lord. And all those things we ask in the beautiful name of Jesus for your glory, Father. Amen.
Amen. Amen.